The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, that's one of those passages of scripture that you'd rather your ruling elders read for obvious reasons. It's one of those passages also in scripture that, frankly, you have to dig. And you have to dig to some depth to really think, well, what do all these lists of names mean to me here today in this day and age? What is the direct applicability to me of all these genealogies, not just the genealogies of Esau, but also of this man we know as Seir, verse 20? The passage before us is laid out as it is in order to point us to a great contrast. A great contrast between two men born in covenant, one who rejected his covenant status and his covenant sign, and the other who, by the grace of God, embraced that very same covenant. We have here before us, to use the language of Genesis 3, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Satan himself. Jacob, who just gets a passing mention at the beginning of chapter 37, is the one who remains steadfast and faithful by God's grace. Esau is the one who has turned his back on his birthright, and now we see the completion of that act with long-lasting consequences. He brings upon himself and upon his progeny terrible destruction and terrible judgment. And so this passage mirrors precisely what we witnessed and we were told is the explanation of baptism. It mirrors it precisely. It calls us to a continued fidelity to our covenant God, a new obedience to our covenant God, and we do that by faith in Jesus Christ. And to get to that point, I want us to look at three things today in the text before us. The first of all is the structure of the text, because the text is very informative in its structure as to its overall theology. The structure of the whole narrative will lead us to compare and contrast. To compare and contrast. Secondly, then, we will see how the text compares Esau to the pagan Seir. Compare how Esau is likened to Seir the pagan. And finally, we will see a contrast between Esau and Jacob. So a structure, a comparison, and then a contrast. Let's look at the text before us. The macro structure of the text, if you like. The first 19 verses, as you can see, deal principally with Esau, his wives, his children, and then in verse 9, his generations. Then in verses 20 to 30, we learn of this man named Seir. Seir, the Horite. He is the ruler of the land of Edom before it becomes Edom. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 12 these words. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place. So we have a record then in verses 20 to 30 of the inhabitants of the land that would become Edom before Esau got into the land himself. And then we have a record of the kings of Edom. Looking down the corridor of time, verse 31 to verse 43, the kings and the chiefs that reigned in Edom were told before Israel ever had kings. We'll turn back to that in a moment. And then last but not least, by way of great contrast, one verse. The first verse of chapter 37, where we read of Jacob. Simply in reference to where he settled, with reference to the land promise. So, friends, we are introduced to three groups of people. We're introduced to Jacob, first of all, by the grace of God, a covenant keeper who settled in the land. We're introduced to Esau and his descendants after him, a covenant breaker who settled out of the promised land. And there in the middle, we've got something about Seir, this pagan, this Horite, who lived in the land before them. Why is the text laid out like this? And why do we have this information about Seir? Well, we've looked at the overall structure of the text. Look at the internal structure of the text next, the microstructure, if you will. Esau's record is from verses 1 to 19. 1 to 19, yes. 1 to 8 is specifically about Esau, his wives, his children, and his departure from the promised land. But verses 9 to 19 is a record of the generations of Esau. You can see that there in verse 9. That's a new section of Genesis. These are the generations is the clue to a new section. The next time you'll read that will be in chapter 7, 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. So we understand the Spirit has put chapter 37, verse 1, actually in the same story, the same narrative, as everything that's going on before us now in chapter 36. It's one of those bad divisions of Scripture according to the chapters. But what's interesting, I think, for us is that verses 9 to 19, Esau's generations, are in fact parallel in structure to verses 20 to 30, Seir's generations. So imagine you've got one table, Esau table 1, table 2 of generations is Seir, and you see in verse 10 we read this, these are the names of Esau's sons. And then there's a record of Esau's sons. What do we read in verse 20? These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. A record of his sons, pagan sons, and Esau's sons. We get down to verse 15. There's another little mini section. These are the chiefs or the clans, the chiefs of the sons of Esau. What do we then read in verse 29? These are the chiefs of the Horites. We have the sons of Esau in table 1, paralleled by the sons of Seir in table 2. Then we have the chiefs or the clans of Esau in table 1, paralleled by the clans of Seir in table 2. Do you see what the Holy Spirit has done? Inspiring Moses to write in this fashion. We have here a record of one born in covenant who despised his covenant birthright, set aside all his covenant privilege, and we now find him being described in Scripture in precisely the same way the pagan nations around about him are described, indeed the pagan nations that he and his people are about to obliterate. Do you see what God has done in the description of Esau? He has handed him over, as it were, to the pagan world. And his record of his generations differs in no way in its structure from the generations and the chiefs of Seir. The one born in covenant, now being described by Moses, by the Spirit himself, in the same manner as the pagan nations round about him. And then we've got Jacob at the end of the passage. Oh, what a great contrast there is. Not particularly Jacob's doing, but certainly by the grace of God. A grand comparison between Esau and Seir, that they are alike, and a great contrast between Esau and Jacob. They are quite unlike. It's a solemn warning, is it not, from the start of this passage, a solemn warning to each one of us here today that we sincerely and seriously examine ourselves to see whether we be more like Esau or more like Jacob. It's not a particularly feel-good factor passage of Scripture, this, but the gospel is embedded in them. We'll get to it soon enough. But there is a warning to each one of us here today that names the name of Christ. Are we on the road of blessing, or are we on the road of apostasy? And so that's how the structure makes us see this comparison between Seir and Esau. Let's look at that comparison in slightly more detail, looking at the text itself. The text lays out for us a more than just a passing resemblance between Esau and Seir. In fact, there are at least four key areas in which Esau replicates the behavior of the pagans round about him. The first is his choice of multiple wives. Verse 2, he took wives, plural, from the Canaanites. He took wives from the Canaanites. It was the way of Abraham. It was the way of Jacob, we have to say, but it wasn't the way of his father Isaac. He broke with what his father had taught him. And we've seen in times past how Esau is a sensual man. He thinks principally through his senses. And here we see what happens when someone gives room to raging lust in their lives. He takes to himself multiple wives, breaking the creation mandate of one man and one woman in marriage. And we see this mess in most of the patriarchs. We see the terrible mess they caused in their own lives because they broke with God's creation mandate. The second thing we see is the choice of wives, particularly their nationality, not just their number, but their nationality. They were Canaanites. We read this, he took wives from the Canaanites, Adar, Oholibamah, and Basemat. Esau's intentions here could not be more clear. Here we have a full repudiation of covenant norms in that he marries outside of the faith. Moreover, these marriages with the pagans frequently involved not just a marriage covenant, but a nation-to-nation treaty or covenant. Isn't it ironic that Esau is walking headlong out of a covenant with God, and he's entering into covenants now with the pagans, both by marriage and possibly covenant treaties? He's fleeing from God. He's turning his back on God, and he is embracing the world with both arms. And brethren, we see the danger of this. Marriage to those who are not of the covenant seed, and we see the disaster it has upon our lives. Look at King Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines. We read this in 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. And we read this, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And we read this, our telling words for our passage before us today. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, the descendant of Esau. Dear friends, especially those who are single, intermarriage with unbelievers is not only an act of great disobedience to Almighty God, it is an act of great imprudence also. An act of great disobedience and imprudence, and it usually ends in spiritual catastrophe. Simply put, don't do it. But the third way in which we see Esau becoming like the nations round about him is in verse 31 of our text. Notice this. This is a record of the kings who then reigned in Edom. They dispossess the Horites out of Seir, and then they establish their own monarchy. And you'll remember what the monarchy is. It's a substitute for God. Verse 31, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Because they had despised God as their king, the king of the covenant, they now set up their own kings. They made themselves to be kings. The same mistake that Israel would later make, but they who had turned their back on the protection of the covenant, made that mistake a whole lot earlier than the Israelites, the text tells us. They became like the nations round about them. And fourth way they became like the nations round about them, the pagans, is by us looking down the corridor of history. Esau, Edom's relationship with the covenant people. We've already seen it back in 1 Kings, how God raised up an enemy, an adversary of Solomon. But cast your mind back first. God promised to make Esau a nation. That was told to his mother, Genesis 25. And here in Genesis 36 is God fulfilling that promise, even to the reprobate. Fulfilling a promise even to the reprobate. He has made here a great nation, we can see. And Esau and Jacob, twins, brothers, covenant brothers. Yet their two lines ended in hatred and separation. When Israel is coming out of Egypt, they send word to Hadad, or Kadesh rather, king of Edom, saying, "Let us pass through your land." And he says, "If you come through my land, I'll come out against you with a sword." The two nations became enemies. Edom, from the covenant seed Esau, became an historic enemy of the people of God. And so we see Esau here, he's become a pagan. He's not become like the pagans, he has actually become pagan, enemies of Israel. Yes, he destroyed the Horites out of Seir, but he destroyed them just to become like them. He took their very place, not just geographically, but in redemptive history. He had switched sides and become the enemy of God. Brethren, do we not see the disaster, the horror that awaits those of us who are not faithful to God, faithful to his promises, faithful to Christ, the very substance of the promises? Brethren, it's a great lesson. When heads of households depart from the faith, look at the damage it can do even to 1,000 generations. So heads of households, watch your walk. Guard your heart so that you ensure that those behind you are left with no reason to turn their back upon the Lord God. What trouble, what danger, what despair, what slavery to sin comes for so many because Esau turned his back upon his covenant heritage. And we ought not miss that terrible fact and the terrible condemnation that comes upon Esau throughout the rest of Scripture. Esau should have inherited. He should have humbled himself before the Lord. He should have laid hold of the promises. He had every possible reason and every opportunity to do so. Yet he did not. We see it time and time again in his life. He despises his birthright, which actually means he despised Christ himself. And so Esau and Esau's descendants enter the service of Satan. Not of God, but of Satan. Esau is of the line of the serpent. Edom becomes the mortal enemy of God's people. And so aligning himself with Satan, and we know Satan's end, don't we? Genesis 3:15, his head is crushed. Esau aligning himself with Satan also aligns himself and his descendants with Satan's end, that they also would be crushed. Because what happens to Satan happens to those who belong to Satan. We read these words in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 7, concerning Edom. Thus says the Lord, verse 10, "I have stripped Esau bare, I have uncovered his hiding places, and he is not able to conceal himself. His children are destroyed, and his brothers and his neighbors, and he is no more." Ezekiel chapter 25 and verse 12, thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them, therefore thus says the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast. And I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan. They shall fall by the sword. What's interesting, though, brethren, is that in Scripture, many of God's other enemies, or the enemies of the people of Israel, are shown mercy. God says, I will have mercy on the Amalekites. I will restore the fortunes of the Amalekites, he says. He says, I will restore the fortunes of the Elamites. We read of Sodom and of Samaria and of Egypt being brought in and delivered from their sins. We read of believers from Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and from Ethiopia coming in. But friends, we never read of Edom being shown mercy by God. I cannot find one prophecy of mercy or hope for the people of Edom in Scripture, and I've looked for it. Brethren, what we do for ourselves in abandoning God and abandoning his covenant, we might be doing for generations and generations. The great irony of this text before us is that Esau, having destroyed the nations about him, became just like them. Became just like them, and thus subject to terrible and eternal punishment himself. But there's also a great contrast in the text before us. It's a contrast between Esau and Jacob. Jacob gets a passing mention in chapter 37, verse 1, before the next break in the text. These are the generations of Jacob, 37:2. And we read this of Jacob by way of contrast. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Notice here that the focus is upon the land. There's one matter stated about Jacob, but it's then further described. He lived in the land of his father's sojournings. And then it's described again in the land of Canaan. One principal matter, he stayed in the land, described twice so that we might see the inherent distinction and contrast between Esau, who back in verse 6 leaves the land, and Jacob, who remains in the land. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings. That itself is significant, because what does Esau do? He leaves the land and then sets up a permanent kingdom to himself. But Jacob continues in the way of his father, sojourning in the promised land. What had Esau done? He had repudiated his father's faith. He had repudiated his father's dwelling place and his sojournings, and he had left the land of Canaan. What's the significance in this? Well, frequently, you might have noticed this, in the Jacob narrative, the land promise appears often to be the dominant promise of which God speaks to him. Not so for Abraham. For Abraham, it was the seed. How will I be blessed while I remain childless? For Jacob, it's the land. He goes out of the land. 20-plus years later, he comes back to the land, struggling as he does so. The land promise is kind of a summary of all of God's covenant promises for Jacob. In other words, Jacob has remained trusting of this land promise that God has given and all the other promises, and Esau, by leaving the land, shows his contempt for all of God's promises. That's what's going on in this text. That's what's happening with this narrative. It is designed so that we see a great distinction and contrast between two who were born in covenant together, but between two who have been separated over that same covenant. And land is not the only way in which we see a distinction between Jacob and Esau. We go back to again to verse 2, how and who Esau marries. Well, Jacob, we remember, went to great lengths to marry from his own kin at the command of his parents. He left the promised land with the blessing of God upon him at Bethel. He is given wives. He returns to the covenant land. He did not seek wives from the pagan Canaanites, as Esau did. And then we read these terrible words, almost a reflection of what happened prior to this between Abraham and Ishmael, verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 6 principally, we read this: Esau, he took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, his beasts, all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. You see the principle, what Esau does happens for all those after him. And we read this: he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. He left the covenant seed, Jacob. He left the covenant land, Canaan. That's where God had promised blessing. And he turned his back on it. If the land promise is indeed a kind of summary of all of God's promises in the Jacob narrative, you can see what Esau's doing. He's not just turning his back on the land. He's turning his back on God himself. And so I think it's beholden upon us, as we bring this to a conclusion, to ask ourselves, what was Esau actually leaving behind that Jacob, by faith and by the mercy of God, remained clinging to? What did Esau leave behind that Jacob retained in his hands? And as we rehearse these great and precious promises, of which we have seen symbolically before us this morning in baptism, as we rehearse these great and precious promises, we ought to ask ourselves again, are we clinging to these promises or are we turning from them? Consider, first of all, what is Esau turning his back on? Well, we should really say, who is Esau turning his back on? He is turning his back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's turning his back on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is given to us in the covenant of grace, of which baptism is a sign and a seal. He's turning his back upon the grace of God that brings us Christ Jesus. And thus, he's turning his back on the promise that was given to Adam in Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Sorry, given to Satan. The promise was that Satan's head would be crushed. Jacob clung to this promise because he knew that without that promise, without that God, without that Savior, he and his descendants after him would go the way of all flesh. And ultimately, the destruction of Satan, described there in 3:15, is a destruction of him and all who choose to stand with him. Yes, Jacob clung onto the promise of a Satan-destroying Savior. Secondly, Genesis 12, the life of Abraham, God built upon that destructor, that destroyer, Christ Jesus promise, by further promising Abraham many things: the land of Canaan. He promised to make him a great nation. He promised to make his name great. He promised that he, or one of his seed, would be a blessing to all the nations. And he promised to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. God's great protection promise upon his covenant people. Genesis 17, he says, I'm going to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And finally, in Genesis 22, verse 17, after God has just stopped Abraham from killing his own son, he makes this promise: in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All the nations of the earth to be blessed, yes, in Christ Jesus. We're reminded what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The covenant, the promises are principally made with Christ and the elect in him. So we get the benefit of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. That's why Paul will also say in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. That is to say, outside of the sphere of Christ, there is and there can be no covenant blessing. There can be no salvation. There can be no blessedness. There can be no land or eternal land. There can be no great name. There can be no protection clause that God protects his people. It cannot happen outside of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, if you're here today without Christ, oh, how we urge you. Scripture commands you to turn and repent and believe. Perhaps you're here as a professing Christian and yet your life has been going backwards. You're on that slippery slope of backsliding. Before you go all the way to the point of apostasy, know, dear friend, what you are giving up. Know, dear friend, who you are giving up. You are giving up the Lord of glory, the Prince of peace, the Savior of man, the only mediator between God and man. You're giving up wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Esau is here walking out on that deal. There is no bigger fool than the one who turns his back. Or her back on Jesus Christ. This passage calls you today, every one of us here, to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, both you and your household, for the forgiveness of your sins. Perhaps you're here today as a sincere Christian loving the Lord. Perhaps you've got a Jacob-like faith. Clinging to him, yes, but wavering at times, weak, strong. Do you not see, dear friends, here in this passage, the wonder of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Can you imagine every promise of Scripture given to the Christian being fulfilled in just one, Jesus Christ? Every promise of blessing that we can know? Every promise of life eternal, every expectation of hope and deliverance and of protection bound up in Christ and in Christ alone and in no other. He and he alone, dear friends, is the sphere of all blessing. Just him. No one comes to the Father except through him. It's Christ alone. Not the labors of our hands can fulfill thy law's demands. No. Not a thing we can do. It is Christ who has secured this covenant blessing for us. It's he who will bring the blessing of the eternal Canaan, the eternal promised land, heaven itself, to us. It's he who will bring us righteousness, he who will bring us sanctification, wisdom, who will bring us redemption. He alone makes us children of God. And yet saying that, friends, that in no way takes from us the obligations that you rightly heard preached to you in baptism earlier, or that this text implicitly states. Because you are children of God, you ought to walk before the Lord and be blameless. Because you are children of God, you ought to strive after new obedience. You see, your covenant status establishes the need for you to have faith and places upon you the obligations of obedience. Far from taking away any obligations, your baptism, your profession of faith, place upon you every covenant obligation. And so our grand task today, brethren, our grand task as we go through this life with all its changes, its trials, its blessings and its hardships, the grand task is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to hold fast to the promises of God that come to you without condition. And then having believed on Christ, walk before him and be blameless. That you might love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength.